five scrolls that make up the Torah were entitled by the first significant word in the first chapter of each scroll. Thus the five books of Moses begin, Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning, Bereshit, God created. And to our ancestors, the book we now call Genesis is called Bereshit. Similarly, with the second book of the Bible, the book that we know as Exodus, its opening line reads, Ve'ele Shemot, and these are the names. So Shemot was the title of the second book. And as we read this morning, the third book of the Bible begins, Vayikra Adonai el Moshe, Vayikra, and he called, and God called. And this was the name by which this book was known in antiquity. This convention of labeling, titling books by the first significant word of the text was carried over by our fathers also to the various sections and subsections of the Bible, the weekly parshiot, the weekly divisions which are read in the synagogue. And this habit led to one of the great familiar proverbs of our people. In the book of Leviticus, there are three successive sections which begin with the words acharei mot, after the death, kadoshim, holy, emor, say. If you put these words together, you get acharei mot, kadoshim, emor. The advice that is always given to eulogists, after a man's death, speak holy things, speak kindly of him. And the more conventional titles, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are Latinized versions of labels which were given to these scrolls by the first translators of the Bible, those Alexandrian Jews who rendered the Torah into Koine, which was the vernacular Greek of their day. And they gave each of these books a title which was rather descriptive of its contents. Genesis, the beginning, the story of the creation and of the generations. Exodus, the story of the exit, of the going out. Leviticon, which became in Latin Leviticus, dealing with the Levites, that tribe which was set aside in very early times. It had no patrimony, it had no land, it couldn't hold geography, it was wholly devoted to the work of the sanctuary. Now, though it is true that in the book of Leviticus, there's only one short paragraph which deals at all with the Levites, it's obvious that the word is used as if it were synonymous with all the activity and all the participants in the activity of that which went on in the great Beit HaMikdash, in the great central shrine of ancient Israel. But the book of Leviticus is a manual, it's a guidebook, if you will, which lays out chapter upon chapter the correct procedure, the orders of precedence, the correct performance for all those ceremonies and customs which were centered on the sanctuary in Jerusalem. Here you have laid out the ancient sacred calendar. Here you have laid bare the system of revenue, the tithing, which supported the temple in Jerusalem. Here it's clear what offerings are to be brought on what occasions by the people, and precisely how the priests and their attendants and the other ministrants of the temple are to receive the sacrifice and perform the respective and responsible activities surrounding that acceptance. Now, for those of us who feel very, very modern, and that is very impatient, and who have no time with reading which doesn't deal with the urban crisis or with the war in Vietnam or with a debate over the new morality, the book of Leviticus seems to be one of those anachronistic volumes which somehow has survived the erasures of time. It doesn't seem very relevant, it doesn't seem very important to know how a group of priests 2,500 years ago organized a sacrificial cult which hasn't existed these last 2,000 years. And so many of our high school students wonder aloud why it is that the synagogue persists for 9 or 10 Saturdays of each year to read the rules of Leviticus and to translate these to the congregation, and then more often than not, the rabbi will comment on one of these texts as part of his sermon. Why bother? Isn't it all simply a hoary relic, a book which ought to be relegated to the dusty shelves of some archival library rather than something that ought to be thrown up to us with which we ought to come to grips? And within our own reform movement, there have been rabbis and others who have suggested that since in any case we don't read the entire portion selected for each week, we might be well advised to spend 2 or 3 weeks in some of the more pregnant sections of Genesis or Deuteronomy, some of the most brilliant of the sections of all literature, and we could very well skip over lightly, touching, if at all, the laws of quarantine for the leper, the laws of the state of ritual purity in which a man must be before he was allowed into the temple compound. Now, I, for one, I'm rather fond of the fact that the book of Leviticus retains its central place in our worship and in our reading. Perhaps it's simply the historian in me. I delight to know how the ancients went about doing the very things that we do. The custom and ceremony are, after all, as important in our lives as in theirs. But more than this, I am rather impressed by the fact that the reading of Leviticus forces us to do what this generation least likes to do. And that is to admit, when we're dealing with the human heart, we cannot deal simply by logic and by reason, by some quick analysis. When we deal in matters of religion, we can't get quickly to the heart of things and be done with it. That religion requires ritual and conventional practice and custom and ceremony and pomp and circumstance. It requires the quiet hours in the synagogue quite as much as the hours of crusade and of social action in the streets of the community. The book of Leviticus is, after all, the insistent reminder that part of the discipline of our faith, part of the will of God, demands that we participate in moments such as this, in holy days, in holy things, and that these have a significant and important and indeed primal value in our lives. It forces us again to look at ritual, to do what some of the early reformers in our group did not like to do, and that is to turn away for a while from sweet reason, from high ethical pronouncement, to look at the strange byways and detours within the human heart, and to understand why it is that an hour such as this is, can be, we give it a chance, of such importance in our lives, bringing us encouragement, quiet, a sense of perspective, a sense again of the beauty and the possible meaning of our existence. What, after all, is the role of ritual? Why is it important? In the first place, ritual touches the wellsprings of the past. It says to us, 20th century man, you're not cut loose and alone. Civilization is the sum of the skills and the sacrifice and the search of many men who went before. Their courage and their understanding is the platform on which you can build, raise your community to a higher level of culture and achievement. And so when we come into this place, we read the ancient texts, and we review some of the ancient stories, and review the ancient heroism. We touch again the past, and we are inspirited and encouraged by it. Someone has described ritual another way. They said that in ritual we touch the living garments of the living God. Now, everyone knows that God isn't simply in this place, he is in every place. That God has never been centered in one location. And yet somehow, this place is consecrated to him, as are all the sanctuaries of mankind. Somehow here, in the ritual, in the words, in the meaning, in the sense of a congregation come together to worship. All of this ambience, this spiritual movement, we sense the movement of the divine. He's closer to us here than he might be in the marketplace or in many of the full activities of our daily lives. And also when we come to this place, we offer, in a sense, our homage to faith. Every one of us has moments of doubt and of denial. Every one of us is confused. We need to touch again the stubborn, insistent will of man, which persists in the faith that there is purpose to life, that there is meaning to our existence. There is a right that needs to be done and a wrong that needs to be eschewed. We cannot lay this out bare philosophically. We cannot prove logically right and wrong, that the right way is the unselfish way, the way of service, and the wrong way is the way of greed and avarice. But here we touch the spiritual nobility of the past. We touch the revelation of God, and here we know that there is indeed a right and a wrong. There is indeed purpose and meaning to life. And all these are the byproducts, if you will, of the moment of ceremony, the moment of ritual. And if this ritual is grand and is moving, if it speaks to us in terms which appeal to the heart as well as to the head, if it becomes not an end in itself, but a reminder of what the life we must leave beyond these walls, then truly it's an august and moving and encouraging experience. And when, as in the ancient sanctuary in Jerusalem, it is beautifully described and majestically carried out, then truly it becomes one of the grand experiences of human life. And we have, fortunately, in our literature, a number of reactions to the visit of the worshiper to the temple, what it meant, what they saw, and what they found. Let me read to you a poem written sometime in the 2nd century before the Common Era by a Jerusalem merchant sage by the name of Joshua ben Sirach. It comes from the book of Ecclesiasticus. He's speaking now of the high priest. How was he honored in the midst of the people in his coming out of the sanctuary? He was as the morning star in the midst of a cloud and as the moon at the full. The sun shining upon the temple of the Most High and as the rainbow giving light in the bright clouds. He was as the flower of the roses in the spring of the year, as lilies full white by the rivers of the waters. He was as the branches of the frank incense tree in the time of summer, or as a fair olive tree budding forth fruit, and as a strong cypress which groweth up even unto the clouds. When he put on the robe of honor and was clothed with the perfection of glory, when he went up to the holy altar, he made the garment of holiness honorable. When he took the portions out of the priest's hands, he himself stood by the hearth of the altar, compassed with his brethren. They were round about him as young cedars of Lebanon, as palm trees compassed him they round about. So were all the sons of Aaron in their glory, and the oblations of the Lord were in their hands, and they stood before all the congregation of Israel. And finishing the service of the altar, that he might adorn the offering of the Most High Almighty, the high priest stretched out his hand to the cup and poured of the blood of the grape. He poured out at the foot of the altar a sweet-smelling savor unto the Most High King of all. Then shouted the sons of Aaron, and they sounded the silver trumpets and made a great noise to be heard for remembrance before the Most High. And all the people together hasted and fell down to the earth upon their faces to worship their Lord God Almighty, He the Most High. The singers also sang praises with their voices, with great variety of sounds were there made the sweetest of melodies. And the people besought the Lord the Most High by prayer before him who is all-merciful, till the solemnity of the Lord was ended, and they had finished his service. Then he went down and lifted up his hands over the whole congregation of the children of Israel, to give the blessing of the Lord with his lips, to rejoice in his name. And the congregation bowed themselves down to worship the second time, that they might receive a blessing from the Most High. And this was the blessing. Now therefore bless ye the God of all, which only doeth wondrous things everywhere, who exalteth our days from the womb, and dealeth with us according to his mercy. He grant us joyfulness of heart, that peace may be in our days in Israel forever. May he confirm his mercy with us. May he deliver us at this time. Those of you who remember the moving concluding service of the day of Yom Kippur know how during that service we recall the majestic moments in the ancient temple. When the high priest went at once a year to the Holy of Holies, there to make atonement for his sins and for the sins of his household, and then for the sins of the whole household of Israel. And how clothed in his white garments he came forth from that devier, from that holy place. And he went down to the court of the temple, and he symbolically placed his hands on the head of a goat, the scapegoat, the Azazel. And he placed the burden of the sins, the guilt of the people upon that animal which was led out of the temple. And how the people sighed with relief that the guilt and the burden of the last year had somehow been lifted from off their shoulders. They were now free to renew their lives, to seek to bring themselves up to a new height of achievement. The service then had beauty and it had meaning. It had great impact. We know from the literature that the people brought offerings and free will offerings far beyond those that were required. There are in the Bible the Shir HaMa'alot, the great pilgrimage songs which were sung by those who came from the farms of Judea three times a year during the great festival periods to make their offerings happily to God. There were in addition the fast days imposed by the people upon themselves when the temple was destroyed, the fast of Tisha B'Av. Sanctuary, the custom, the ceremony of that place had a great hold upon the hearts of our people. It had meaning and bite, impact for them. But of course, having said all of this, one must also say that there's great danger in ceremony and ritual. It can become an end in itself. There are many, far too many, who believe that what happens during this hour, in this synagogue or in any synagogue or church in the land, is what religion is all about. And that there is nothing that must be carried out from here into our daily lives and into the community. Religion becomes limited to a single moment, a holy day, a holy ritual. Ritual becomes an end in itself. And there is, of course, the great danger of hypocrisy in ritual, that men do not see the ugliness of living vulgar lives and coming into God's place and making pious pronouncements. And so we find in the Bible, perhaps not unexpectedly, that there is the ritual, the book of Leviticus, and it is affirmed that this is the law that God ordered Moses on Sinai. And that there are a whole group of men, Amos, Jeremiah, Isaiah, who argue against this entire proceeding, who argue that the sacrificial cult is useless, and who go so far as to say that this claim of Leviticus to being the revealed word of God is false, that God ordered no such thing during the desert. God wanted man to live the righteous life, to do justice, to seek to relieve the oppression of others, to live for the sake of others, that ritual and ceremony are at best a useless enterprise. Listen to Amos. I despise your feasts. I will take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Yea, though ye offer me burnt offerings and meal offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, and let me not hear the melody of thy psalteries. But let justice well up as the waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Did ye bring unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? Here is this, the chant and the counter-chant, the claim and the counter-claim, the significance of ceremony and the claim that ceremony is totally insignificant and is misleading. And we have had in all ages men like Amos and men like Isaiah and men like Jeremiah who have been so alive with the fire of crusading his passion, so much aware of what the urgency of social action, they have had no time for the patient building, which is ceremony and custom. They look upon this as a temporization and as a compromise and as worse, as a way by which man deludes himself that by attendance and by participation he is somehow fulfilling the word of God. God's word, they claim, is fulfilled only in the deed, only in the just act, only in the secular statement of concern. And the Bible finds no difficulty in including both Leviticus and Amos, both the claim and the counterclaim, for both are true. Both reveal something of the nature of man. We are not all saints and we are not all prophets. We are not all alive all the time with this burning sense, this desperate need to be up and to be doing. Our hearts are not, most of our hearts are not so open to God that we understand immediately what is required of us, that we need no encouragement, we need no routine which ties us back to the past, we need no further teaching of what must be done. We have heard the word, and all we need is to do it. We are children and childish men. We are moderate and modest. We are not saints and we are not prophets. We have need for Leviticus, and we have need also for the reminder of Amos. But what we do here, as enheartening, as encouraging, as enlightening as it may be, is only a means to the larger end. That if it becomes the focus of our religious life is in fact sadly out of focus. And this is the spirit, the tension, which Judaism has carried within its breast. Lo, these many thousands of years. Ours has always been a way of discipline. The very first lesson a Jewish child was set to were the verses from Leviticus that I read with you this morning. When the sages set out the basic law of our people long after the destruction of the temple, they continued to write out the details of the sacrificial law, the law of the sanctuary. We kept these close, and we always wove around ourselves a ceremony, a practice, if not the practice of the sanctuary, the practice of the synagogue. And yet we recognized deep within our souls that this was only the first step, a necessary beginning. The ultimate test of faith was in the living and in the doing. Let me illustrate all of this with a problem which has come to the fore again in Jewish life these past several years, brought on by the victories in the June War of 1967. Perhaps you'll illustrate as best as anything can this inevitable tension between ceremony and act, between ritual and righteousness. The temple, as you know, was destroyed in the year 70 of the Common Era. Our ancestors had risen in rebellion against the venality of the Roman procurators, and after 2 years of violent struggle and great heroism, they had been smashed and destroyed. The city of Jerusalem was razed, and with it the temple. Twice again in the next 50 years, our ancestors rose in a desperate attempt to rebuild the holy city and to refashion the sanctuary. And these attempts were frustrated. Yet our ancestors never ceased to bewail the destruction of the temple. The Avlei Zion, those who bemoaned the fate of Zion, those who cried at the wailing wall over the smashed ruins of the glory of Israel, were part of the generational pattern of our people. Some pious in every age went and lived out their lives in Jerusalem, crying over the lost glory. Our liturgy included in its daily worship a prayer for the restoration of the sacrificial cult. Accept, O Lord, our God, thy people Israel, and their prayer. Restore the service to the inner sanctuary of thy house. And receive in love and favor both the offerings of Israel and their prayers. And may the worship of thy people Israel be ever acceptable unto thee. Every day, the Jew rose and as part of the Amidah recited this prayer for the restoration of the temple service. In 1967, the Jewish people again gained control of the city of Jerusalem, and with it control of the Temple Mount, the place where these sacrifices had been offered for the first 1,000 years of our history. It became possible again, if we wished it, to reestablish the temple and the sacrificial cult. Our people had prayed for this for 2,000 years. And one of the striking facts of our history is that no such attempt was seriously made. And why not? Some would say, well, to have ousted the Muslims from their third most sacred mosque, the Mosque of the Dome, Mosque of Omar, would have been an international incident, a terrible political embarrassment. It would have weakened the case of Israel before the nations of the world. It simply could not have been done politically. And this is probably true. But I've never known that political considerations have moved the religious fundamentalist and the fanatic. The Naturae Carta have not been moved to accept the existence of the State of Israel simply because it exists. If so, they're not about to be moved by international complications if they really wanted to reestablish sacrifice on the Temple Mount. So let's leave this aside. What then are the reasons that Israel did not move towards reestablishing the sacrificial cult? Well, when we look back on our history, we discover something rather interesting. That though the laws of the sacrifice and of the priesthood were repeated in the Talmud and repeated in Maimonides' Mishneh Torah and in most of the great medieval codes, there was very little practical consideration of how one might go about reestablishing the cult if the opportunity was given. And it really isn't until the 19th century when an Orthodox rabbi of Europe by the name of Zvi Hirsch Kalischer began to urge his Orthodox brethren towards the Zionist movement and try to encourage their sometimes lagging interest by talking about the possibility of reestablishing the sacrificial cult, that the issue becomes one of the responsa, one of communication between rabbinic authorities. And it's fascinating. In that entire literature, Kalischer is the only voice crying out about the possibility and the advisability of reestablishing the cult. And the others, well, they answer him in a fascinating way, with that kind of logical nitpicking, which lawyers seem to use whenever they want to discourage a practical case from coming to court, but when they really don't want to discourage the idealism, the spirit which might have brought that case to court. And you get this kind of reason. Kalischer will say, we've prayed all these years to reestablish the temple, let's do it. And the rabbis would say, well and good, but let's consider what are the prerequisites, what we would have to do to achieve this. And Kalischer would say, no. And they'd say, well, as you know, well, let's look at our past. Only those who are in a state of ritual purity can enter the precincts of the temple compound. Even today, an Orthodox Jew will not enter the mosque of Omar upon the days when visitors are permitted, because he is not in a state of ritual purity. In modern life, we are often in contact with the dead. We have often been in cemeteries. All these bring us into a state of ritual impurity. And you cannot, by biblical law, be relieved of this state of impurity unless you have bathed in the ashes of the red heifer. That's biblical law. Please don't ask me what the ashes of the red heifer are. That's the whole point. The rabbis will say to him, you need the ashes of the red heifer, you need this particular kind of bath. Kalischer will say, well, we'll study the scripture, we'll study the Talmud, we'll find exactly how to create this kind of potion. The rabbis will say, we don't think you can do it. But let's see, let's go on. They'll say, you know, if the temple is to be reestablished, it must be reestablished identically, in terms of architecture, in an identical way to what it had been 2,000 years ago. And unless you can find for us the blueprints signed by Herod's architects, will not be able to reestablish the temple. So Kalischer went back and he looked through all the ancient texts and he didn't find the blueprints, They did find the fact that one could hold sacrifice any place on the Temple Mount, even outside of the compound. So he said, all right, we won't reestablish the temple. What we'll do, we'll simply hold sacrifice someplace on the Temple Mount. But the rabbi said to Kalish, hold on a bit. Who's going to offer these sacrifices? According to the Bible, we need the sons of Aaron, and we need the Levites. And the bloodlines of Israel have been so confused over the last 2,000 years. There's been so much intermarriage, not between Jew and non-Jew, but between Aaronite and ordinary Jew, that we don't have any pure sons of Aaron to play the role of the priests. Well, this argument went on and on and on. And the end of the matter, all having been said, the position the rabbis were taking, which was a traditional Jewish position, was simply this. One holds on to the past, one holds on to the hope, one establishes the meaning of the ceremony and the thrust of it. But we have, after all of us, Orthodox, liberal alike, have long since outgrown any desire to see again reestablish a cult of animal sacrifice. To one generation, the offering of a sacrifice was a fine and appropriate way of externalizing the offering of one's soul, the sacrifice of the heart. In another generation, conditioned by 2,000 years of the synagogue, it would be totally unmoving and inappropriate. We have other forms of ritual and other moving customs. And so our people are not interested in reestablishing the temple despite all of this antiquity and all of this liturgical hope. But we are interested in holding on to the past, to the customs, and to practices which do have meaning, because these are so essential in that which we call the religious enterprise. The very people who are arguing against the establishment of the temple were the most orthodox among us, those whose lives are most interwoven with the magic of ritual and ceremony. These are not anti-ritualists. These are not classical reformers. These are not antinomians, men who deny the importance of custom. They insist on it. They simply insist on its relevance to our lives. But let me put this all very briefly into a relevant context. Reform Judaism went through a period some 20 to 50 years ago in which one by one it scalpeled away most of the customs and most of the rituals, both in the synagogue and in the home, which were distinctive of Jewish life. It tended to argue, many of our parents argued this way, that what was important was the moral preachment. What was important was the loving deed. What was important and critical was citizenship and service. And the rest was only an encumbrance, something from the past, not essential to our lives. And so we went about with making great moral preachments, and there were fewer and fewer people to listen to them, because our young people were being conditioned not by a world which had light and ceremony and happiness and the joy of family occasion, but which had no structure of a religious nature to it, and such attention as was gained from them was won by these secular institutions. You've heard much about what's called the return to ritual among our liberal congregations. It's not so much a return to ritual to the past as a return to the recognition of the significance of ritual per se, that we need to have a fabric which is Jewish, which is religious in our private lives. Without it, the religion is an external label. Without it, the greatest moral teaching from the pulpit remains simply words which have no bite, which have no way of boring into the heart, really being heard. Without it, the reasons to participate in congregational life, to listen to these preachments in the first place, tend to disappear. And so we're going back, many of us, trying to convince families and congregations of the importance of the Sabbath, the importance of the Seder, the importance of disciplined worship. Not because we are eager simply to bring back the old ways, but because we know that unless these are brought in creatively, there will be no one to listen to the venerable teachings, to the great prophetic pronouncements. Jeremiah and Amos, interestingly, had to go to the great shrines where the people had come to perform the sacrifices in order to get a congregation who would listen to them. They attacked the ceremony which made it possible for them to have an audience. That's their privilege. A prophet has the opportunity to attack all the sacred cows of a society, and it's all to the good of the society. But those of us who are simply ordinary human beings, who haven't heard the word of God, we must recognize the importance of discipline, of routine, of ritual. These are the steps by which children and adults come to righteousness. And we can be impatient with them. We can be for a while unfamiliar with them. They can seem external to us for a while. But they're so very, very, very important. These are the ties that bind. These are the golden ties, which are really never broken, wherever life may lead us. And those of us who are believers in ritual are not necessarily unethical, immoral, or disinterested in the prophetic. The portion of Scripture chosen for reading on the holiest day of our year, when we are thinking of the most central things, is from the most ritual book in the Bible, the 19th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Holy shalt thou be, for I, the Lord thy God, am holy. Thou shalt revere each man, his mother, and his father, ending with that climactic statement, Ve'ahavta l'reacha kamocha. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is pure prophecy from the mouth of a priest. Amen.